Okay, we're in James chapter 1. And we're finishing up verse 17. James 1:17. I want to read a couple verses for you because there's a couple verses coming up that are just super colossal. That's a pun. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It sounds like it's more like Montrose there, but no, it's not really. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Now the lady's going to get off the hook. Notice it says, let every man, see, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Man, see, not women. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then I like this next verse that everybody uses whatever they want to. Lone Star, cursing, cards, TV, dancing, whatever they want, they throw in here for this next one. Now, notice the thundering diction of the King James language. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. Now, if you can say the next word, you're definitely born again. Superfluity of naughtiness. Now, if you have an English accent, it'll help. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, we're going to have to change a couple of things there. There's a lover's word in verse 21, but I won't tell you about it till we get there. I don't want to shock you yet. There's a real strong lover's term in verse 21. All right, verse 17, we saw the Father of lights. He's the source of lights. We know it's talking about the Word and His provision. And the word light shows the diversification of the Word of God. The Word is the diversified to meet any and every and many conditions of life. And all the conditions of life need illumination. Then we studied that the main source is the Father, and we get it ultimately from the Father of lights, and there is opportunity for lights, and we know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We took that up, and the word from is the immediate source, and then we took up the word with whom is no variableness. Present tense, which means this is constant, and it's a negative, and actually it means within him, with whom, God the Father, from the immediate source of him, there is not within him variableness. In other words, this is talking about his character and his essence. There's no variation. We brought out the fact that God is absolutely dogmatic. And there's no change or variation or shifting. There's no mutation in God's grace, which is also a commentary on immutability, which means he never changes. God is always faithful. And there are seven areas of Scripture that I want to give you before we leave this verse where his faithfulness is directly declared. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means he is faithful, which means he's immutable, which means he never changes. So there are seven different passages of Scripture which say that he is faithful, and they're all different areas. The first one is fellowship. And it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So every time you confess it, he will always do the same thing. He's faithful to forgive and cleanse. So that pertains to fellowship and being restored to fellowship. The second one is testings. Whenever there are testings and pressures in your life, you orient to the fact that God is faithful, He's immutable, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no testing taken you, that such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will never suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. In other words, He won't put more on you than you can bear. That's God's faithfulness. The third one is 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and that's provision. God's faithful in providing everything that you will need. The fourth one is protection. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. In other words, God is faithful, and He will always protect you. The fifth one is that He's faithful when you're faithless. I'll cover them again for you. 2 Timothy 2:13. When you deny Him, He abides faithful. He will not deny you. The sixth one is keeping His word to you. Hebrews 10:23. He's faithful who has promised you, and He will do it. That's what the verse says. And the seventh one is that He is faithful in following out His own plan, which is 1 Corinthians 1:9. So we have 1 John 1:9 for restoration. We have 1 Corinthians 10:13 for pressures or testings. We have 1 Thessalonians 5:24 for faithful in provisions. We have 2 Thessalonians 3:3 for faithful in protecting you. We have 2 Timothy 2:13, faithful when you're faithless. We have Hebrews 10:23, He's faithful in keeping His promises to you. And then we have 1 Corinthians 1:9, He's faithful in following out His plan on your behalf. In other words, God has never found a better plan than His own. And He will never. And He has a perfect plan because He's perfect. All right, so our verse says there's no mutation within Him. No immutability, no change. And then it says, neither shadow. Now, the word for shadow is not really shadow. It's the word skisma. It doesn't mean a shadow. It means to cast a shadow. And with the word turning, it means an eclipse. So this is a Greek word for an eclipse. So this says that there is not a shadow cast by turning or changing. In other words, God's grace is never eclipsed. You know, like we're talking about, the subject is the Father of lights. And so if you take sun as a light coming down, there are times when the sun is not seen. Well, God's light will not ever be eclipsed. So you have immutability, faithfulness, and never will His grace be shut out. So literally, verse 17, before we leave it, we'll give you a little literal translation and then go to verse 18. Verse 17 says, every good act of giving. See, that word giving is the act of giving. Every good act of giving and every complete gift keeps on being from above, coming down from the ultimate source of the Father of lights, from the immediate source of whom there is not within Him a mutation nor an eclipse of grace. In other words, there's no shadow cast by movements. And God's grace is never eclipsed. All right, now that brings us to verse 18. Now that you know something about the character of God in verse 17, now the challenge is the growing grace. And that's what we have in verse 18, starting in verse 18. If you're going to be able to bridge the gap, as it were, between the Father and us, If you're going to be enlightened, because he's the father of lights, and you're going to have to function as far as to know who and what he is, and what his plan is, and how he has provided for us in every circumstance of life, and how we can share his happiness, and how we can share all his blessings, and how we can face every situation in life, seen and unseen, visible and invisible, then we must function under growing in grace. So verse 18 is where we begin to grow in grace. Now we read this verse as it stands in the King James, and that's the last time we'll see it that way, because then we'll correct it. And it says in verse 18 of James 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The phrase word of truth is correct. That's it. So we'll start working on it. We'll take a little bit of a time. The first problem you have is of his own will. Of his own will, you have four words there, and there's only really one word. And the word is B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. It's pronounced bulomai. It's an aorist passive participle of that verb, and it's the strongest word in the Greek language for will, or volition, if you want to call it that. Bulomai. You have of his own will, and it means decree. God's decree. In other words, this is the will of God in eternity past. In other words, this is God's plan for your life. It should be translated, aorist passive participle of bulomai, it should be translated, having decreed. That's a better translation. Having decreed, or having been decreed. That would bring out the passive voice. Now, the action of the aorist participle here precedes the main verb. This is how the Greek language is set up, so you know which is first and which is second. Now, bulomai is the aorist passive participle. And the aorist tense for this bulomai here is an aorist tense in eternity past, before time began. So again, we're going back into eternity past like we did in Ephesians. Now, the passive voice here indicates that the plan has been completed in eternity past. So this word of his own will is actually having been decreed. And this is an aorist participle, and it precedes the main verb. So it goes before the main verb. The main verb you can always pick up in the Greek context because it has an indicative mood. So you can recognize it. Now here is the way the Greek language works. If I asked you, you'd be able to pass it. Aorist passive participle of bulomai. That precedes the main verb. How do you know in the sentence which is the main verb? You don't have an arrow and it points to it. The indicative mood is the main verb. So we know this comes first. Having decreed in eternity past, this comes first before this next thing that happens, which came first, the chicken or the egg. See, this will answer to you in the Greek language. So the main verb always has an indicative mood, and you can recognize it. So the indicative mood is coming up, and here it is in verse begat. That's the main verb. Now, this is easy in the English for a change, because the participle comes before the main verb. And you have the word here, begat. And this is aorist active, indicative. And that's how you know the aorist participle precedes the main verb, and this tells you that's the main verb. Now, it's a compound verb, begat. Apo, I'll get this one, K-U-E-O, that's the word for begat. It's a compound word. Apo is a preposition of ultimate source. And huo, pardon me when I say this, ladies, pregnant. That's all there is to it. The word pregnant. In other words, once there's a pregnancy, there's a birth. Verse 15, we had sin. When it gives birth, why? Dead production, right? So this word means to become pregnant. And to give birth from the ultimate source. And it's translated here, begat. But since it's dealing with birth, it's to give birth from the ultimate source, so we're talking about spiritual birth. So literally, so far, in this verse 18, we have, having been decreed, he regenerated us by a spiritual birth. Us refers to all those who have accepted Christ as Savior, and regeneration, the new birth, is definitely a part of salvation. This is one of the things you receive at the point of salvation. Now notice something here. Regeneration or salvation takes place in time. And that's when we have a spiritual birth. But you see, the plan came first. This word decree, bulimai, precedes this. This is an aorist tense in eternity past. Well, we can go this way. Here is eternity. And eternity, no, I'm sorry. See, I'm goofy already. Here's time. I'm thinking about going to heaven. Here's time. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. The indicative mood is talking about something that happened in time. Here is a spiritual birth. You accept Christ as your Savior here. But God's decree is over here before time. So we know we had a plan before we came into this situation. So the plan came first. God's decree is in eternity past. Now follow, we have to make applications because we all have difficulties. You know, it's one thing to teach a passage, it's another thing to say, wasn't that great? And then you get nothing out of it. What do you say? Did you ever get into a jam and start making plans when the jam came? Everybody does. That's usually what happens in our lives. Something comes along, we have a problem, then we try to take up the slack. Here you are, and you're just walking down the street, and you walk into a blind alley. And you start planning how to get out of that blind alley, how to get out of a jam. That's typical of the human race. We make plans after we're stuck with a problem. We don't make plans before we get stuck with a problem. But you see, man doesn't think like God. Thank God. God's plan and decree was beforehand in eternity past. And then he puts them into action in time. And one of the things that makes the plan of God so great for our lives, it can't be improved upon because it's designed not in time, has nothing to do with time other than you can appropriate it in time. And God knew all the whys and all the wherefores and all the situation beforehand. Now let's make it very personal. All right? Here we are tonight, and we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. and your spiritual status varies from time to time, and mine does too. And in relationship to other people, some people are strong on a spiritual basis, and some people are weak on a spiritual basis. No two of us have the same spiritual status quo at any time. And some of us are strong and some of us are weak, and that from time to time. All right. And yet, billions of years ago, God knew who would be weak and who would be strong, whichever way it was. And whichever way it is, you need Him and you need His grace. God knows you need certain things at certain times. And so He didn't overlook anything. And the first thing that He did was try to make it clear to you. And the way He tries to make it clear to you is that you are definitely in His plan. And when you accepted His Son, He took each one of us individually at the point in which you believed in His Son, and He started you all over again. And He gave you this new spiritual birth. Jesus said you must be born again. And the mechanics of that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt have everlasting life. So now we have been born again. Now that just knocks out all the psychiatrists. Right then and there. That just floors them. Because the psychiatrist has to always go tearing back into the past. Find out something about your birth. See? Find out something about your childhood, the environment that you lived in. The time when your nurse threw acid in your face. No. Find out something about your education or the lack of it. In other words, they tried to relate to you in some way. But God is not a psychiatrist, and God says, look, you're born again. You have been regenerated. Now you're in a brand new ball game. And if you want this new ball game, you can be regenerate and still not want this new ball game. You can still play your old game that you played before. And the way you do that is just simply ignore the Word of God pertaining to the new ball game. Just turn down the Word, and you're playing the same old ball game, and you'll go to heaven when you die, but you're not doing anything. You're born again, and that's about it. So this is a spiritual birth. And God does have a plan for our lives. And you say, well, if God has a plan for my life, why am I so miserable tonight? Well, because it's simple. You're choosing your plan over God's plan. That's all there is to it. God has a plan, and you say, how am I going to know God's plan? God's plan is learned very slowly, step by step, word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, God has a plan for each and every one of us. But we also have free will. And God is a gentleman. And He'll never overstep your volition. And you have to choose His plan daily. You have to choose His plan so you can function by growing in grace. And you have to build up a storehouse, a warehouse, full of things for the time of disaster and depressions that come. So, it's an awesome thought. And once in your life, you ought to consider the fact that God actually has a plan for our lives. And if you're an egomaniac, then you choose your plan over God's plan. It's just simply like saying, I'm smarter than God is. And if you think that you're smarter than God, then just carry on with your plan, and He'll let you. And I'll guarantee you one thing. God is definitely gracious, and He has a sense of humor. But I'll tell you this. Nobody's going to laugh at you in heaven. That's a godsend. And no one will ever make fun of you in heaven. So if you do mess it all up, just remember, God will not make fun of you in heaven, nor will he lead any Bronx cheers on behalf of you. There's none of that will happen in heaven. So the point that we're getting is if you go for God and you go for God's plan, it must come from you. God doesn't try to coerce. Strangely enough, and some people never understand this, because all your life you've tried to coerce love or friendship or fellowship. And people try to get everything they want by force, some magnetism that they develop. And a lot of times it's money. And people have always tried to bribe, to coerce, to gain on the basis of physical attributes or material possessions. I'll tell you this, God wants you on the basis of your soul. That's the part that he's talking about. And you have a right to say in line with David, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? And you can take a good look at your soul and say, well, you know, God, there isn't a lot here that you can have. And that's true of all of us. We have nothing to recommend ourselves. Now, you may have looked in the mirror today and thought that there's never been a more beautiful creature in all of God's kingdom. And it may prove that you just have a narcissist complex. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't impress God at all. Except by way of appearance, you have what God gave you, that basic start, you know. And I know some ladies have made some improvement on that basic start, and this is one of the places where we can appreciate it. And there are a lot of old fundamentalist taboos that if you put makeup on, honey, you're the devil's own daughter. Well, here the policy, if it isn't, if you don't put it on, you know, you're the devil's own daughter, because we can't take it looking at you so ghastly. But I've searched the scriptures diligently for lipstick, you know, and there's no basis for it. In fact, in the book of Job, there's a reference to the fact that Job's daughters even wore eye makeup. How about that one? And they did that in the ancient world. So just the opposite is true. Man looks on the outward appearance, you know, and we see ladies in their improvement. And I wouldn't trade places with God for anything in the world, because he looks on the inside, you know. And I don't know how many of us could take that. Suppose you looked inside of everybody all the time. You'd probably drop dead. It's better that we look on the outside, you know, and you paint up a little bit. Well, it's very imperative for you to understand that your free will must be involved in anything that's worthwhile. You must be willing. And you have the right to say yes, and you have the right to say no. Some people have never, ever learned that concept. You know, Southern belles have a hard time with the word no. I don't know whether you know that or not. Some of the reason why the armed forces like to be stationed in the South is because Southern belles do not know how to say no. So it's an imperative to understand that the issue is with your free will. And you have to say yes, and you have to say no. And it's not a one-shot deal. It's every day you have to make decisions, yes or no. Well, what about these divine decrees here? See? Having been decreed means that God has a plan for you, which was decreed in eternity past. Think of it. God has a plan with your name on it. That's interesting. And he cooked up this plan in eternity past. And the plan started for you in time at the point that you accepted Christ as Savior. That's when you caught up with God's plan. Now, this verse, having been decreed, he regenerated us by a spiritual birth. The plant came first, the birth came second. Well, I want to give you some points on the principle that God has a plan for your life, or what they call in theological terms that sounds good, that doesn't get across, the doctrine of divine decrees. Doesn't that just drive you bananas? But I want to make some points on this, because not too many people know that before we existed, the plan already was here. And that when you get into a jam, you haven't caught God off guard. He knew about it, and he's already provided for it. Which came first? The problem that you have, or his plan? His plan was here before the problem. In fact, his plan includes the problem. So, point one, definition. If you ever hear someone say, some great theologian, the divine decrees, well, you know what we're talking about, God's plan, eternity past. They are the sum total of God's plan, which is designed for believers in eternity past. The doctrine of divine decrees is just simply a statement that this is the sum total of God's plan, which was designed for each believer in eternity past. Point two, the plan centers around the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you wanted to use verses for this, the first point, you could use the verse we're using tonight, James 1:18. And the second point is that the plan centered around the person of Christ. And that's 1 John 3:23. And Ephesians 1:4-6. In other words, he's the focal point of that plan. The third point is, God and the free will of man meet at the cross. And the sovereignty of God meets with a completed salvation package. Man brings his faith, which is non-meritorious, puts its faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the principle of the marriage of grace and faith. Faith marries grace at the point you accept Christ as Savior. God's grace, your faith. That's like right man, right woman. It's always that way through life. He keeps pouring out grace, and you respond as a woman by faith. That's all there is to it. Under grace, the work is accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and faith is the non-meritorious section of your thinking. Faith is thinking. Which, when you put your faith in Christ, then the result is salvation. Now, the fourth point is God's plan was so designed in eternity past as to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as part of an indivisible system. Once more slowly for you. This is saying that there are no mistakes, is what I'm saying. Everything is included. You know, all the questions that people have, what about the heathen? What about if I walk out in traffic? What about if this gun goes off? You know, now listen to me carefully. Then I'll give you the theological term, you'll see what you like best. God's plan was so designed in eternity past that it included all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as part of an indivisible system. Every link being a part of the integrity of the whole. Once more for you. God's plan was so designed in eternity past so as to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions. As a part of an indivisible system, every link being a part of the integrity of the whole. Everything is included in God's plan. all actions, all events, all causes, all conditions are a part of the whole thing. He knew this a long time ago. That's the point. Now that says a lot of things. And you say to me, well, that isn't too clear. Well, let me give you the seminary question and the answer to the test for the 100. Describe in one sentence God's divine decrees and eternity past for the human race. Quote, the decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign person, purpose, comprehending at once all things that ever were or will be, their causes, conditions, successions, relations, determining their certain fruitions. Isn't that great? Beautiful. Okay. Point five. Under God's plan, God has decreed some things directly. In other words, there are certain things that he does directly. And some things he does through agencies. People are confused on that too. I saw God today on the screen in the Bahamas. You didn't see God on the screen. You got too many coconuts. See, that's not the direct way this time. See, you only see God through the Word now. See, they're confused. So point five says, under his plan, God has decreed to do some things directly and some things through agencies or instruments. One of the instruments was Israel in the past. One of the instruments is the church age. One of the instruments is a pastor. And some through other individuals. Point six, without interfering with human free will in any way, God has designed a plan so perfect that it includes cause and effect, corrective, provision, preservation, function for all believers. I'll say it again because I'm repeating a couple of things at the same time so you get the fact that everything's included. Without interfering with human volition in any way. In other words, you make decisions. You haven't caught them off guard. He included them. God has designed a plan without interfering with your volition so perfect that it includes causes, effects, provision, preservation, and function for all believers. He's taking everything into consideration. Because he's looking back on it. We're looking forward to it. Seven, there are primary, secondary, and tertiary functions within the plan. Like one, two, three. But they all constitute one great, all-comprehensive plan, which is perfect. In other words, God deals in three different stages. And yet it includes, you know, all of his plan, which is perfect, eternal, unchangeable, without loss of integrity. There may be a primary, maybe a secondary, or a tertiary function within the plan in stages. But they all constitute one comprehensive plan, which is perfect, and it's eternal, and it's unchangeable, without loss of integrity. You got stage one, you got stage two, and stage three. But they're all part of the whole. Point eight, the plan of God is consistent with human freedom and does not coerce or limit human freedom. But you have to make a distinction between what God causes, like the cross, and what God permits, like sin. He doesn't cause sin. God created man with free will. And he permits human volition to function in a bona fide way. That's how Adam sinned. But God's not the author of sin. God is not the sponsor of sin. James just stated that previously. Man's volition is the source of sin in the human race. That's the story of Adam, not God. However, the plan of God is consistent with human freedom. God's a gentleman. He allows you to make decisions, even though they're wrong. Point nine, this demonstrates that man has free will. A lot of people say that man does not have free will, and God just selects them, and that's it. But God never condones sin or causes sin in the human race. Man started in perfect environment, in innocence, as it's called. And God warned him against sin and its consequences. And so it was up to man. And so man was without excuse. The option rested with man in his free will, and God gave him clear, adequate warning. The principle of grace always precedes judgment, and man eventually made a choice, and he made a wrong decision. People have been doing it all the time. Here is Adam looking at God in the garden, and he's looking at Eve outside the garden. And so when a man makes a decision, he decides between God and the woman wins all the time. Oh, doesn't it? Right. We're just following Adam's footsteps. That's all we've done. But that's free will. You can't say, well, the one you gave me, you know, she's the one. So man eventually made a choice. There is free will in the human race. Distinction, point 10, should be made between the divine decrees which were related to the plan of God and divine laws. There's a difference. Divine laws regulate human conduct and function in the universe. There's a difference between divine decrees and the divine laws. And this is the distinction of time and eternity. Divine decrees occurred in eternity past. Divine laws regulate human conduct and function on the earth and the universe, and also preserve the human race from destroying itself. In other words, divine laws are for the whole human race, unbeliever and believer. Thou shalt not kill. But divine decrees are for believers only. Point 11, now this is a principle of simple logic. God's decrees do not arise from his foreknowledge. That's where these people who are in predestination get confused. I'll say it again. God's decrees do not rise from his foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of God makes nothing certain. It just means he knows. It merely precedes an eternity past that certain things are certain. Now that's just scholastic ipso facto. That's all that is. He just knows. Point 12, so we distinguish then logically between foreknowledge and foreordination. We got to be clearer in the 20th century because so many people are confused. And Presbyterianism has crept into Bible churches. I think they ought to call them, all of them, Presbyterian churches. And we should change our name to the Beechnut Blues or something. Because Bible churches aren't Bible churches anymore. They're predestination. So we have to distinguish then logically between foreknowledge, which is the omniscience of God, and foreordination. The fact that God decreed eternity past, God knew every problem that you and I would have. He knew you would have a problem with the doctrine of divine decrees tonight, like you are having. And he knew everybody was going to have a problem with this, which we are. But, you know, we'll repeat it again and again, and every once in a while you'll get a little light. So what did he do? Well, in eternity past, he provided the basis for understanding these things. Growth by grace perception. The fact that God knew that you would have problems, difficulties, and trials is not a part of the decree. What he provided for them in his plan is, he knew you would have problems. But he provided, he decreed provisions so that you could be taken care of and have happiness and blessing and stability in the midst of every disaster of life. See, that's what Christianity is really about. He knew that you would have adversity. He even knew that you would have prosperity. Do you know that God has to provide for you in times of prosperity? He sure does. Well, this decree provides. His foreknowledge makes it certain. He's certain that you're going to have trouble. He knows that. That's foreknowledge. But foreordination means that he's given a decree to cover it. Now, you can look at certain people and tell they're going to have trouble. Now, if we can look at people in time and tell they're going to have trouble, you have seen people and you've talked with them and they mumble a few things and you say to yourself, oh man, this person's in for trouble, because you've either been there yourself or you studied the principle and you know they're going to walk right into a trench. And you know it because you have that discernment. And so you know, and you look at someone and you say, you know, that person's going to have trouble. Well, if you can look at a person and tell that they're going to have trouble, God can look also and tell you that you're going to have trouble. You know, just attribute the same thing to him. It's even less of a problem for him than it is for us. So he knows the exact nature of every trouble. And so he makes the exact provision for every specific nature of that problem. So what makes his plan certain is the decree, not the foreknowledge. Just the fact that he has knowledge of circumstances doesn't do it. The foreknowledge is merely the way of preparing to anticipate the problems, the needs, the situations, the circumstances of your life. Point 12, there's a difference then between foreknowledge and foreordination. The decrees, the doctrine of divine decrees, makes it certain. Foreordination establishes certainties but doesn't provide for the certainties which it establishes. It's the decree that provides. Point 13, then, the elect are foreknown, and the foreknown are elect. If you can mumble through that one, you'll get it. So this takes up principles. God knew ahead of time which way every free will would decide at any given point in history. He knew which way free will would operate. For example, God knew the problems that you would have an hour before Bible class tonight. So we'll say, like, an hour before Bible class, God knew every problem you would have. He knew the pros, he knew the cons of your ever even making it here tonight in class. God knew ultimately which decision you would make. Even though it was made by a hair, he knew you would be here. He knew you would be here, and he provided a passage. You say, yeah, I wish we can get over this one, because this is a tough one. But he provided the Word of God. He provided grace so that you can perceive and understand it. He provided the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He provided someone to communicate it. He provided an auditorium with the right temperature. And the right acoustics. Everything. And it all adds up to grace. Now, the provision was all there. He provided all these things. The decision was yours to get from there to here. Now, you could have missed all this. You say, well, good, you know, just by saying no. But God does not coerce human volition. But he does know which way human volition will operate at any given point. It's your free will. He knew ultimately what decision you would make. He wouldn't be God if he didn't. Just take some lady tonight. And she went to her closet and she said, I don't think I have a thing to wear at a Bible class. And so she figured, well, she would stay home. All right? And then you picked up the TV guide and threw up. And then you thought about it again, and you went to your closet, you took another look, and you finally found something. Well, God knew that. He knew you would do that. And he knew what you were thinking. And he also knew, ultimately, what decision you would make. Just think about that. He knew that. God's plan anticipates every decision in history. Hey, we got to know what God's about. His plan that he concocted in eternity past anticipates. I don't have what to wear. I do have what to wear. Oh, it's cold. It's hot. I'll wear every decision in history, not only yours. See, I'm involved too, and all of us are. Now here it is. Maybe this will help. Helps me. As free will decides, God provides. Now that's it. Only God did the providing before the free will actually decided. How about that? Eternity past. We're back to that. And that's the concept of 1 John 3:23. It was God's will for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And Jesus Christ had to make a lot of decisions. Point 14. Since God can't contradict his own essence, he plans the best for every believer. God is perfect. His plan and his provisions are thereby perfect. He only has the best in mind for you. Point 15, the cross was decreed in eternity past. Illustration, but the human volition of Christ decided for the cross of Gethsemane. See, which came first? God's plan or Christ's decision? God's plan, then Christ's decision. Matthew 26:39-42. The Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's a decision that was made in time. Now, the cross was decreed in eternity past. But the human volition of Jesus Christ was decided in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was decided many times before, but that was where the great test was faced and where the final decision was made. Now, God had provided salvation for us, but it has to be your free will choice. And your free will can only be expressed in a non-meritorious way. Free will can be expressed, but God has laid down the lines for that expression. So when you say yes, that can only be by believing in Christ. Because belief is non-meritorious. So the merit is all in Jesus Christ. So, the cross is actually efficacious. In other words, there's no merit in believing. The merit is all in the person of Christ. Free will can only operate one way when it comes to salvation. It has to be compatible with grace. It has to be totally apart from merit. And so that's why we believe, and we don't include our feelings. We don't include walking an aisle, raising a hand, jumping through some kind of a hoop, inviting Christ into your heart, which is the biggest laugh of the century. It's like inviting Christ into a sewer. All of those may be subtle or obvious, but they're all work systems. And every time you do that, you add something to faith. Baptism, church membership, contributions, penance, all of those things will give you a good feeling about going to hell in a second. There's no merit that can ever gain salvation, and the quickest way to hell is to try to buy it and try to buy your way in. Try to do your way there. Work your way there. You can't work to heaven. The harder you work, the deeper you dig into debt. Point 16. No decree in itself opposes human freedom. But once a choice is made from your free will, then the function of the decree limits your human freedom. God doesn't limit your human freedom. But when you make a decision, the decision that you made encompasses God's plan and limits your human freedom, while at the same time giving you freedom to love and to serve the Lord and to have a relationship with Him. In other words, God calls the tune for the Christian way of life. And the reason He knows a lot more about the situation than we do. All right, let's look at this verse. Having been decreed. This is the divine plan of eternity past. We'll go this way again. I just wanted to give you some of those concepts so you see the word decreed. Having been decreed, He regenerated us by the Spirit, by a spiritual birth, by the word of truth. Now, not with, but literally by the word of truth. And this is an instrumental case of the word logos, by means of the word of truth. The word of truth here means specifically a part to which you can respond, and naturally the part is the gospel. And it's the word of God that regenerates, not some gimmick system. So the best thing that we can do is present it as clearly as possible. The gospel goes into the mind of the unbeliever. He has no human spirit to understand it. And since the word of God is spiritual and spiritual phenomena, it cannot be understood and it cannot be transferred to his soul because there's no spirit there. So the gospel is heard, he hears it, and since it is of a spiritual phenomena, and since the soulish man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, the only way that he can understand the gospel is through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sheds light on the truth. Now, some evangelists may get up and give seven steps of salvation, but only one of them is true. Now, watch, and I'll show you what happens. And something about the grace of God, a guy gets up and he says, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. He says, you have to confess him before people. And he says, you have to believe in Christ. See? And then what you have to do is make him Lord. And then witness to 10 people a day. Now, if the guy is positive, the Holy Spirit will knock out acknowledging your sin, confess to 10, make him Lord, and function right on believing Christ, and that person's in. That's in spite of the evangelist. See, that's the point. So, the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens the individual. There's no human spirit, so the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit and makes it clear, then you can make a decision. And if you make a decision, well, you send up a positive. You know, it's actually, you exhale faith in Christ. You don't invite him in. See, the heart is desperately wicked, it says, incurably sick. You don't want him in there. You don't go in there. You won't go in there. So you exhale faith towards him. And I know where they use the verse in Revelation says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And they all use that. That verse is for believers only in context. And come in and sup with him. That's fellowship. Just like 1 John 1:9. It's the same thing. Jesus Christ is knocking at your door. But he's a gentleman. He telephones first. How about that? So the gospel by the Holy Spirit is the phone call. And he says, Christ is coming. Do you want him? Come over to your house? You say yes. Then he comes to dinner. You see what I mean? Come and dine. Sup with me. All right, this verse says that. Introduces a purpose clause that we should be. Now, we finally get to I'me, which is a present active infinitive, but it has a prepositional phrase, for the purpose of being. In other words, This should read for the purpose of being, which should be underlined because God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a purpose for your life. And from that, He has a purpose, and He wants you to be different, to possess something different from other people. And the difference is His happiness. And that's His purpose, and His purpose can only be fulfilled within the framework of His plan, and His plan is called grace. So He says, literally, for the purpose of being, and then you have a kind of, there's no word there for a kind of, but it's for the purpose of being first fruits, which means first portion. That's the word, not first fruits. So this verse reads this way: having been decreed, He regenerated us by a spiritual birth, by means of the word of truth, now here it is, for the purpose of being with reference to the first portion. Now what does it mean to be first fruit or first portion? And we'll have to close here. It means several things. It means in this body of corruption that we exist in, we can possess God's perfect happiness. That's the portion. It also means that eventually we will have a body of incorruption, will be exceeding joy of Jude, or superabounding joy. So one, it means that this portion that we receive on earth in the body of corruption, we can have happiness. But two, it also means eventually in the future we'll have a resurrection body, which is a body of incorruption, and there in Jude it says we will have exceeding joy in eternity, or superabounding happiness. And then thirdly, this portion means we will possess this forever. And it means this is our present state, and it's the result of this new creation. See, it says the first fruits of His creation. We are the result of this. We are a result of grace. And then that brings us naturally to verse 19, where we have the grace growth passage. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And there are three verbs there. It's all talking about church assembly and listening to the word. Now, here's a question for your homework next week. In verse 21, we're talking about in an assembly, in a church. How can you lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of haughtiness when you're in a local assembly? Because you see, the church is designed to teach the word of God, and verse 19 says you're supposed to come and hear the word, and so whatever this naughtiness or filthiness is, it can't be in a juke joint because it's talking about a church. Can't be dancing, you may be tapping your foot, you know. But you can't be doing the things that people say you are because this is a church service. Verses 19 through 21 is a church service. So whatever that superfluity is, and that naughtiness, and that filthiness is, well, you're going to have to figure it out next time, but I'll tell you what, it's mental. You know, it's mine. And it's your mental attitude when you listen to the word, that's all it is. We'll take it up next time, right here at verse 19. Father, we just thank You once again that briefly we've had some opportunity this evening to just hear Your word and be able to think about it objectively. We're thankful that we may not understand the whole ramification of the decree. We're thankful that we can understand the principle that a long time ago You provided this for us, and the things that come in our lives have not caught You off guard, and You took everything into consideration. You thought about us. You thought about every incident in our life, and You included that in Your plan so that when we function daily, whatever happens in our life, it has already been included in Your plan. We're thankful that it's not necessary for us to know every detail and every mechanics of it, but if we keep short accounts on ourselves by acknowledging our sins and being in fellowship a maximum amount of time and taking in your word and making application, we will function in your plan, and it will cover, grace will cover all those situations that come up. We thank you for people who take time to come and study the word, who support mentally and